Like to share with you a very precious word as it comes from this first book of Samuel and the 13th chapter and the 13th verse. As we look at this little book of Samuel, and the reading is especially taken about Saul the king and how foolish Saul is at this point in his life. Saul makes a very great mistake. He goes out and he fights against the Amorites. He wins. He puts the Amorites to flight. And so he does a very silly thing. He sounds the trumpet of war against the Philistines. Historically, Israelites had never been able to cope with the Philistines, and the Philistines, right into the middle of David's reign or thereabouts, had been people that could put down the Israelites and could cause them a great deal of discomfort. And there is a deal. And the deal is that when Saul is about to go into battle, Samuel will come and they will sacrifice and they will offer their sacrifices to God, and then the battle cry is to be sounded, and then the trumpet is to be sounded, and then they might go to war. But not until the sacrifice has been made, not until they have first come to the Lord their God. And Saul sounded the trumpet of war. He had led in a great victory over the Amoritish nation, and he was a very popular king. He was tall, he was handsome, he was a mighty man of valor. He started his kingship when he was about 30 years old. He died when he was about 72. And this man was a mighty man. There's no question about it. He was a great man. Unfortunately, he was a silly man. In fact, in the verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast done foolishly." And I want to leave that. I want to brand it, if I may, into your mind. I want to make sure that you hear those words, because this week you will be challenged by Satan to do foolish things. You will be led and tempted by Satan to turn away from the living God and to trust in your own understanding. You will be tempted this week to do things in the flesh. And you will do those things unless the Spirit of God is upon you, and the power of the Spirit of God is within you, and the might of the mighty Spirit of God is formed and dwelling richly in your soul, says the Apostle Paul to the church of Ephesus. Now, Jonathan had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. And let's look just quickly, what was their reaction to this? Jonathan was Saul's son, and the reply of the Philistines was that they marshaled immediately. 6,000, can you imagine this? 6,000 horsemen and 30,000 chariots, and a mass of pedestrian troops to go to battle against Saul and 600 fighters. Now, it's all because young Saul blew the bugle. He sounded the battle cry. He had not thought what might happen. He had not inquired of Samuel as to whether this was the will of God. He had not found out whether this was the right thing to do. His army deserted him. They fled. Some even crossed over into Jordan. Some dived into the caves in the wilderness. Others hid in the bushes. Some dug holes for themselves and got in the holes. They weren't going to fight this enormous, this gigantuan army that was coming against them. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly." But some, the faithful ones, though the Bible tells us that they were trembling, they were very, very afraid. Verse 15 tells us about this. They met with Saul in Gilgal. They came and they were trembling. There were 600 only of these men. And they come wondering whatever it is that God will do. There was only one way that they could possibly succeed with 600 men and Saul, who had done foolishly, who was a foolish leader. There was only one way they could win, and that was by the intervention of the great Jehovah. And it's the only way they could possibly win at all. Now the deal was that if Saul had decided to go into battle, Samuel would come on the seventh day, and Samuel would come, and they would sacrifice, and they would praise, and they would worship God, and they would fellowship together in that fellowship of worshiping God. But after that Samuel had said he'd come to the sacrifice, Saul got impatient. He looked for Samuel on the seventh day, and Samuel wasn't arriving. What happened was, in all truth, the theocratic principle was being tested. God was saying, in effect, to this man, "Are you prepared to stand absolutely still and allow me to be the ruler? Are you going to be absolutely obedient and allow me to take you to the 11th hour and the 59th minute before you do anything foolish? Will you wait until the last split second? Will you wait for me?" There was a theocratic principle, the principle that we talk about and deny. We talk about it in glowing terms. We say that the Spirit of God must lead the church. We say that the Holy Ghost must lead the individual. We say that the Holy Spirit must come upon people in various ways. We argue in our various theological arguments of how this happens and when it happens and why it happens and why it can't happen and why it must happen and why it should happen. And we get into all these great and wonderful dissertations and discussions, but it still doesn't happen. The theocratic principle is this, that God is in charge of his church. The ministry is the Holy Spirit's. It is not the pastors. It doesn't belong to the staff. It doesn't belong to the elders or deacons. It does not belong to the congregation. It belongs to the Holy Ghost. But we have a sure knack of coming before God, and as it were, like Saul, saying, "Well, we know God is on his throne, and we know God will lead, but we have a program, we have something that must work. This is how God is going to work." And he cannot, and he does not, and we wonder why, with all our programming and all the wonderful things that we get involved in, nothing eternal, nothing with power, nothing with greatness, with the stamp and the authority of God is upon it. And we wonder, "Where are you, Lord?" And the word to us comes through the ages, from the day of Saul and Samuel, "Thou hast done foolishly." The theocratic principle was being tested. And you know, really, if this had been David, there would have been no problem. David would have passed the test because he absolutely knew God's there. God's going to answer. God's going to come in his mighty power. God is going to show us his mighty hand. God will do the miracle. God will perform whatever chastisement need is necessary. God will do it. And David had such an implicit faith in the living God. But this man, he had a serious problem, and it was this. He was very concerned of how everything would look. He was very concerned that people would say, "Oh my, he is not really the leader." And yet, head and shoulders above everyone else, he had proven himself over and over again that he was a mighty man of valor, a man that the people could trust and follow. And yet he was frightened. Another way of saying that in the modern language of our day is that he was absolutely insecure. He could not trust God. He would rather trust himself. Alas, he broke. He lost his patience. He looked at things as a sovereign. He looked at things as a soldier. He did not any longer look at things as Jehovah's servant. And there is in all of us this knack. There is in all of us this twist. There is in all of us this strange movement where we will not continue to look at ourselves as the servant of the living God, but we start to look at ourselves as someone who is some great leader, someone who can surely do marvels, someone who has been entrusted with some sort of capacity, and we have to go and fulfill that capacity by hook or by crook, and we're not right. Thou hast done foolishly. Verse 10, look at it with me if you will for a moment. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Too late. Saul said, bring me the bullocks, bring me the lambs, the sheep. Let's make the sacrifice. Let's do it. He took upon himself to be both priest and prophet, and he was not either. He was called to be the king of Israel, and he pretended, he acted in a wrong office, that of the office of prophet, that of the office of priest. He acted out of sync with the will of God. I'm asking you, this congregation, I'm asking you to look not at me, but at yourself. And I'm asking you, please, put your finger on the areas where you're acting out of sync. Is there some woman here who is not acting with the authority of her husband? Is there some man here who is not inquiring of God as to what he would share with that woman, that she might grow somehow, that she might develop somehow? Then the word goes out to you, you in your family, thou hast done foolishly. Is there some deacon here who cannot be loyal, who will not be loyal, who will put the church first and is Christ second? That's disloyalty. Thou hast done foolishly. Is there somebody on a personal crusade that has nothing to do with the salvation of souls and has nothing to do with the benefits of the working of the Spirit of God, that has nothing to do with the proving that God's precious word is alive and powerful in the day in which we live? Is there someone doing such a thing? My dear, dear person, thou hast done foolishly. You've sacrificed when you were never called to. You've become a prophet, you've become a priest when you were never intended to be such. And Saul was out of character. He was a leader of Israel. He was Jehovah's servant. And that's the only way he could be the sovereign. And that was the only way he could be the successful soldier. And yet he forgot he was God's servant. And he started to act as the prophet. He started to act as the priest. And he started to put himself in that place of leadership where he had no reason to be. And the moment he did, Samuel turned up and Samuel said, you did foolishly. God would have established your house forever. Instead, he's going to bring it to an end. God would have established your testimony forever. Instead, he's going to cut it off. God would have given you a blessing of inheritance that you could only imagine. Instead, you are going to be barren. I was sitting with the men in the last few days, and we were discussing the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and one man was obviously different to the rest. And I very gently took him aside at an opportune moment and asked him what he felt his ministry was. And he said, I am a preacher. I said, how do you know that? He said, I have a license to preach. I said, could you explain to me, why did you get a license to preach? Well, I said to the church, I want a license to preach. And the church gave me a license. And now I'm a preacher. I may be terribly old-fashioned, but I understand the New Testament fairly well. And I certainly believe that I understand the tenets of the gospel. And I would say to you this, that if a man isn't called to the ministry, he should never be in the ministry. Period. If there isn't a calling of God, or let me put it to you in a more personal way, if there isn't a burning within his soul, such as Isaiah when he cried out, woe is me, the Apostle Paul, woe is me, if I preach not the gospel of Christ. And Isaiah, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and an impure heart. If he can't cry from the depth of his soul, I have to preach, I have to speak. He should not be preaching. He is not a preacher. He's not called of God. Saul usurped the place of the prophet and the priest. Now you may come with all the programs in the world, and you may say, but Pastor, we've got to program this and we've got to program that. And we've got to have we've always got to have seminars, and then these days we've got to have a seminar on this, that, and the other. And we have to have a dozen workshops so that everything's going to work. And I would simply remind those people that say that's the way to do it of this very simple text that is in the New Testament. It is through the foolishness of preaching that men shall be won to Christ. And it has to be an enigma. Those things that are spiritually discerned, and those things that are naturally discerned and understood by the natural man. And these things that we are saying are simply foolishness to the natural mind. So if you think it's foolish, have a look at your mind. As soon as Saul had sacrificed, then Samuel came and listened to the terrifying words, thou hast done foolishly. Poor Saul. Poor Saul. David understood that theocratic condition. He understood the theocratic conditions of the monarchy, and he gloried in them. His test, he'd have passed easily. But Saul failed. We're intended to have such a reign over us, not a reigning of ourself, but the reigning of God. And the Spirit of God will do the reigning. Jesus said, I go to the Father. I go so that I can send you another, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who shall teach you all things. He shall testify of me, said Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will always make room in our hearts for Jesus. But you will not make room in your heart for Jesus. You cannot. You and I have to make room for the Spirit of God. And we have to clear the decks to let him reside and dwell, be at home, settle down, says Ephesians, in our soul, so that when he has settled down, he can push aside the garbage. He can push aside all the clatter and all the impedimenta and allow the Lord Jesus to have his rightful place in our lives. I take you in thought to the place that you and I must understand that we may never act in self-will. We may never act in self-will. It is not allowed. The Spirit of God will lead us. There is no need to act in self-will. The moment we do, we therefore forfeit blessing. We therefore forfeit deliverance. We therefore forfeit the holiness of God. And I have to ask you, as I have to ask myself, have we faith to wait for the intervention of God? One of these pastors that I was talking to was weeping. And I walked across to him and knelt beside him. And I said, dear fellow, tell me why you weep. He said, well, there's people in the church. And he told me of the awful things that were going on. And they're doing their best to undermine everything that I've done, and they want to get rid of me, and they're doing all these things. And he went through a whole catalog of things that they were doing. They couldn't wait, in other words, for the intervention of God. They were working in self-will. They had done foolishly. at the breaking point when we can wait no longer for God, we do it. Now let me take you to three areas. Three areas where we may apply some of this teaching and discover some of the newness of the teaching of the Word of God. Let's ask a sort of homily, if you like. Let's ask three questions. The first is this: why is it so foolish to disobey God? I believe that there are four answers. I think, first of all, the Scripture teaches us because His will is highest wisdom. We speak a lot about this is not wisdom or this is wisdom. And we speak as if we have the corner on wisdom, as if we understand wisdom. Let me explain to you someone who had a lot of wisdom. His name was Solomon. He was the wisest man in all the world. He started off so wise. Why, these two girls that came to him with one child, and they told the story how it was that they were so hungry that they boiled the one child and ate it, and now it was time to boil the second child and eat it. Instead, the woman went off and she said, I don't want to boil this child, it's mine. And so the true mother said, what shall we do? And Solomon, with his great wisdom, he said, well, let's bring a sword, an axe, cut the child in half, have half each. Oh no, said one woman, you can't do that. Let another woman have him. Don't kill the child. And the other woman said, I don't care. And Solomon said, now I know who the true mother is. You take the child. What wisdom. What wisdom. And yet he writes such foolish things. All is vanity. Vanity, vanity, is, saith the preacher. All is vanity. One great commentator of yesteryear says that either Martin Luther or John Calvin, who said that Ecclesiastes shouldn't even be in the canon of Scripture. It was so contrary to the things of God. And of course, it's full of rich understanding, but at the time in his life, he couldn't see it. Let's understand wisdom. This wisest man of all the earth at that time was a man that ended up with 1,000 wives. That's wisdom. He ended up with a massive house that he couldn't control. He ended up with people that he couldn't control, that he couldn't help, and he couldn't live with, and he couldn't manage. And he had so much wealth, and he couldn't look after it. And he was always concerned about what was going on. That's wisdom. The wisdom that God gives does not make you a millionaire, necessarily. The wisdom that God gives does not make you a brilliant person, necessarily. It makes you wise in the things of God. It's spiritual wisdom. The second answer to why is it foolishness to disobey God? Because His will is for our highest good. He only wants us to be blessed. If you go into the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel and the 28th verse, you read there how it is that the Lord Jesus is talking. And He says, you know, nobody gives up father and mother and gives up lands and houses that shall not be blessed 100-fold. He shall have more and more and more. One of these pastors that I was talking with, he volunteered his confession, as it were. He said, I'm in real trouble in my church. And we all stopped and listened and said, what's wrong? Well, he said, it's the strangest thing. Man came to me and said, I got a deal. And I got a deal you can't turn down. And he showed me this deal. He said, it's a wonderful deal. I couldn't turn it down. He said, I got a pickup that is gorgeous. And it was a deal I couldn't turn down. He said, so I bought it. He said, actually, it costs less than any pickup in the church. But it's all trimmed with chrome, and it's all trimmed with bits and pieces, and it looks so beautiful. And he said, it's created nothing but jealousy in the church. What shall I do? Nobody answered him. They all started looking at me. Your assistants aren't the best people to talk about this, you know. And they started looking at me, and I said, the answer is in the 10th of Mark and the 28th verse. Jesus says, I will give you 100-fold. I will give you brethren that you have given up. I will give you dozens more brethren. I'll give you dozens more sisters. I'll give you mothers galore. I'll give you fathers galore. I'll give you lands. I'll give you all sorts of things with suffering. With suffering. And I said, young man, that's your piece of suffering. God's blessed you, and your people are jealous. They should be rejoicing. They should be praising. They should be absolutely thrilled that God's blessed you. It wasn't the man that brought you the deal. It was God that gave you the gift. It wasn't the man that shared his affluence. It was God that gave you of his bounty. It wasn't the man that blessed you. It was God that came down and blessed you. Third thing we have to look at is this. Why is it foolishness to disobey God? Because we miss our life's highest purpose. Our Lord Jesus is ever pointing us to his Father. The Holy Spirit is ever pointing us to the Lord Jesus. If the Lord Jesus isn't living in your life, if the Lord Jesus isn't alive in your soul, if you've never received him as your Lord, your Savior, you're dead. You're dead in trespasses. You're dead in sin. And it is God that has been speaking to you over the years that you've lived. And it is God that today says to you, trust me. Trust my only begotten Son. Put your whole trust in him that you may be blessed with the highest purpose man can ever receive. That is of living for me and trusting me and coming with me into all eternity. And the fourth answer to the question is this. Because there is no escaping God. Why is it foolishness to disobey God? There is no escaping. Look at old Jonah. He found enough money. He wasn't a rich preacher, but he sold maybe his pickup. I don't know what he sold. He maybe took a second offering. We nearly did that in the first service. Someone gave such a testimony to giving and the need of it, and it was so joyful and it was so happy. And he said, I'm giving everything. Everything I can, I'm giving to God. And it was time to take a second offering. I said to Jan, take a second offering. I didn't mean it, of course, but it was a right time. We could have maybe balanced our budget for once. There's no escaping God. How was it that Jonah raised enough money? He paid his fare. It doesn't really matter how. He paid his fare. He went off in the wrong direction. God was concerned with him, but he couldn't get away from God. And although they cast lots, although they did their thing, though they went through all the rituals of examining this person and that cause, and eventually the lot fell on Jonah, and he was cast into the sea. And as he went down into the reeds at the bottom of the sea, and he thought surely that his lungs would burst, and his mind would be blown literally, and his body would be eaten by the fishes, a great fish swallowed him, and he became a man that was puke on the beach. He couldn't get away from God. Nor can you, nor can I. And so it's foolishness to disobey God. Let's go to the second question. Why do people commit this foolishness? Here are four different answers. Because of ignorance. Sheer ignorance. They have built their faith, if they're Christian, they have built their faith on something that is not the precious word of God. And so they commit this foolishness. You can't say that Saul didn't know, but you can say that he was ignorant of dealing with God. You can't say that he was unintelligent. You can't say that he couldn't have passed his examinations. To be king, he passed easily, but he was ignorant of dealing with God. The reverse is true with King David. He understood of dealing with God. He didn't understand very much about dealing with men. But he managed rather well. He irritated his brothers until they were prepared to throw him out. His father sent him into the hills for his own safety. When he came down to slay Goliath, his brethren were so embarrassed. Oh, here comes that ruddy-faced kid with all the curls on his head, and he's got a sling and a few stones, and he's going to go and fight Goliath. My, Where's our father? Our father will be so ashamed. This rotten kid has turned up again. Just use your imagination. You can see it all. You can translate it into your own family. Very likely. It was ignorance. And David slew Goliath, chopped off his head. Israel was victorious. Saul was infuriated. Why? Because he knew how to do foolishly. The second answer has to be, often, through the pride of flesh. Why do we commit this foolishness? Well, why did Saul? He said, I can act as the prophet. Anybody can kill an animal with a sword or a knife. Anybody can lay an animal on a piece of stone. Anybody can set fire to the kindling wood. It doesn't take a priest. It doesn't take a prophet. Anybody can do it. Be careful. Be careful. Be very careful. What was David's response when he had the same opportunity? It was this: I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. I won't do it. And who was right, Saul or David? You answer it yourself. And come to your own conclusion and understand we commit this foolishness because of the ignorance of the Word of God, and we commit this foolishness because of the pride of flesh. I can do what that person is called to do, and I am no less. Of course you're no less in the eyes of Jesus, but you have a specific task. Do you speak in tongues? I don't. How ridiculous would I sound speaking in tongues? How self-conscious would I sound speaking in tongues? How ridiculous I would appear. I am not the sort of preacher that could ask you to come on your crutches to the front of the church and to discard your crutches and go running up the aisle. That is not my gift. And if you did, after I'd invited you, you'd most likely fall flat before you got to the first pew. It would be ridiculous. Just as it would be ridiculous for a person to try to take what God has given me to do. Let's be real careful. Not everybody is a toe. Not all are eyes. And not everybody is a hand. And not everyone is an ear. But we are all different. And the whole body, fitly framed together, causes the whole body of the Lord Jesus Christ to be very beautiful, filled with His glory in a mystical and wondrous sense, so that the whole body working together becomes a cohesive piece of locomotion. Let's look at the third answer. Because often it's through a love of sin. Oh yes. And I hate to mention this to those of you who are so saintly, but I must bring it to your attention. We commit foolishness sometimes because we are sinning, and because we will not stop sinning, and because we are determined to sin. And the determination to sin causes us to be iniquitous. For the word to be iniquitous literally means that I am stubbornly bent in sinning. And the fourth answer has to be, it is sometimes through some self-important presumption. Presumption. Unfortunately, we have this attitude of mind that we can tell God what to do, what God wants to do, and how God wants to do it. It is terribly important that we are meticulous in just laying presentations before God and just laying our hopes and our fears and our longings and our desires and all the things of the future and all the things that we're involved in now, just gently in the presence of God, and let God, in His timing, work it out. Kind of interesting how sometimes we jump the gun. I thought of this the other day as I was sitting meditating. A man by the name of Jack Mansfield, he sold greengrocery from a van, and in the morning of a certain day I saw that his van was sitting outside his mother's house at lunchtime the same, in the afternoon the same, in the evening the same, and it was the hottest day of the year. And I couldn't imagine he would just leave his greengrocery in that van to cook in the sunlight. And so eventually I made inquiries and I discovered that Jack had got a clot of blood in the center of his heart and he'd been rushed into the hospital. And I went to see him, and the surgeon fellow was standing there. He was impatient with me, for I was very young. I was 1956, and I was a young preacher. And he was very impatient with me. I had walked all the way over the 6 miles to the hospital, for I had no means of transportation. And I rushed into the hospital, and he said, "You know, if he laughs, if he coughs, if he smiles, that clot of blood may kill him." And I said something very presumptuous. I said, "God has not finished with him." And he said, "Young man, when you've lived a little longer and a little more experience, you won't say such ridiculous things. He's a dead man." And I went into Jack and I, in a sense, read him the last rites. I sat with him and I prayed with him. I said, "Jack, they say you're out there, you're going to die. And I believe that God is going to make you live. And I don't believe I'm just being a foolish person. I really believe that's what's going to happen." And I walked all the way back to the church. It wasn't time to go to the house. I went on to the church. It was our midweek prayer time. And I said to the people there, "Pray for Jack Mansfield. Pray for no one else. Just none of these missionaries. Don't pray for them. Don't pray for the aches and pains of your bod. Don't pray for anything. Let's pray just for Jack." We said the Lord's Prayer together. And our prayer time was one of the most amazing prayer times of my whole life. 3 weeks later, Jack was out of hospital, and within a few months he was working, and he worked. But there was a trick, if I dare use that word, to the whole thing. Deep in my soul, it was as if this man was bound to me with an invisible umbilical cord, and I knew with the moment I left that church, Jack would die. And one of the reasons I didn't leave that church at that particular time, when I was invited to on different occasions, was because of this man, Jack, his two lovely daughters and his wife. And I was so concerned, and yet God was instructing me, and I knew he was, to leave and to get into another ministry, and yet I felt I had to stay, and I was wrong. But the truth is this: I left, he died. And that frightened me. I can't explain that. I don't know what to say about it. I just know that that was what happened. And last of all, let me ask the third question. How may we know the will of God for us? My dear people, there are three ways you may know God's will. Firstly, through the Scriptures. Secondly, through the inward urge of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, through the corroboration of outward circumstances. The Scriptures will reveal to you all you need to know about the will of God. The inward urge of the Holy Spirit will give you such an urge to become the person that God wants you to become, to have the ministry that He wants to honor, to get into the ministry that He wants to honor, and you will not be able to stay even though some dear friend must die. There will be the corroboration of outward circumstances. Let me illustrate it this way. F.B. Meyer, one of the greatest expositors of God's Word, who came from the revival of 1858 and 59 and 60 and 61 and 62 that swept from Pennsylvania through Ireland and into England and Scotland and part of Wales. F.B. Meyer, who was a child of that revival, was one time coming from Belfast to Liverpool. And he was fascinated as they started to approach Liverpool of all the lights of the city that were glowing. And he called to the man in the bridge of the barge that he was traveling on. He went up and he said, "Sir, would you explain to me, how do you know from all these lights which light to go to?" "Well," said the man, "if you'll look, sir, right ahead, there's a very bright light, just a little brighter than the rest." "Ah, yes," said F.B. Meyer, "I see it." "And then you see on the left-hand side, there is a third light that is brighter than all the rest, about the same intensity as that one I've just pointed." "Yes," he said, "I see it." "And if you look to the right, there is a third light. Do you see that?" "Yes," said F.B. Meyer, I see it. I see all three that are brighter than the rest of the lights of the city." "Well," said the pilot of the barge, "I want you to watch. Now just stand here and watch, and I'll show you something." And he spun the wheel and he brought the barge round and he said, "Now watch those lights. Watch them carefully
And all three lights started coming together. And when they all lined up, one behind the other, he said, see, there is only one bright light. For the Christian, it is when the Holy Spirit lines up with God the Son, who lines up with God the Father, and there is one bright light. Or in practical terms, as I have just shared with you, when through the Scriptures and through the inward urge of the Holy Spirit and the corroboration of the outward circumstances, when they all line up, that's the time. That's the will of God. You now know. You now know. The dear Apostle John in the first epistle in the first chapter in the seventh verse said, if we walk in the light, guiding others in the dark, in some unfamiliar place, is doubly difficult to guiding them in the light. Walk in the light, says the Scripture, or your frustration and your confusion and your doubt will lead you into overbearing pressure and to utter despair. It will bring you into places that are the Everglades of confusion. But come, follow the light, for it alleviates all the frustration, it takes away all the confusion, and it removes all the doubt, and it will give you one champion thing you will not continue to do foolishly. Samuel had to say to Saul, the king, thou hast done foolishly. Let me ask you to challenge your heart now. Let the blinding light of the Spirit of God, let there be a cleansing of your soul now. Let it happen in this congregation. Whatever the sin, whatever the silliness, whatever the foolishness, whatever the stupidity, let the Spirit of God dwell and let Him cleanse you now. That you will not act as a prophet, as a priest, but you will be the servant you were called to be. If you've never become a servant of Christ Jesus, you never trusted Him, why, right now, my dear friend, right now is the time to cast your cares upon Him and let the confusion and let the frustration and let the doubts of your life just be absolutely erased. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You. We thank You for Your Spirit and the power of Your Spirit. But above all, we thank You for Jesus, Your only Son. How we thank You that You lift us up out of horrible slime and pits, and You lift us up and put new songs in our mouths. How we praise You that You change us into the likeness of Your glorious Son. You alter us into that spiritual person that You would have us to be. O Thou Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on this congregation. Now we pray You that Jesus Christ may have all honor, all praise, and all glory. For we ask it in His holy name. Amen.